Week, Tina actually came to me and she's like, Levi, I just want to tell you, after Katie's solo, you're up. So she didn't want me to get another delay of game penalty. And I appreciate it. Right? Children's church. We can be dismissed for children's church. I just don't think I'm capable of improving on that. I'm sorry.
That's okay. We'll help you.
Yeah. They say you can teach an old dog new tricks, but I've owned old dogs, and yeah. You know, I've owned two labs, and about the time they're 5 or 6 years old, they hunt how they hunt. They come to the conclusion that no one tells you when to pull the trigger on the shotgun, and no one's going to tell them when to go get the duck or how to go get the duck, and it's just the way it is sometimes. So the other big change I made is there's no loose notes. So, I felt like I played it off pretty cool last week, but in reality, I was panicking pretty hard. So, if you ever see me that way, that's Levi panicking. So I titled this sermon, Love, the Ultimate Action Verb. And I'll hopefully explain that thought process. You know, in culture, we talk about love a lot as a feeling. An action verb. Keep that in mind. So I talked to you the last few weeks about obedience and justice and mercy and faithfulness and righteousness and tithing. We even discussed different concepts of biblical law and how to appropriately apply it to our lives. And now I want to read in Galatians what brings all these other things together. So, and in a meaningful way, that's a key concept too. Like a lot of things can happen, but if it's not meaningful, then it's useless. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I do want to focus my thoughts on love, but before I jump into that, I want to address this call to be free. As Americans, we treasure freedom. It's the building block of our society. And so it's very important to us. And it's unique worldwide. There's lots of places that you could live where you would not say, well, I can do this because I have the freedom to. That doesn't exist. It's interesting. I want to focus in on where it says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So let's jump down to verses 19 through 21 now, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I just did a quick Google search, right? And here's some interesting statistics, and fact check them if you want to. So I typed in worldwide consumerism, right? And the U.S. is the biggest purchaser of consumer goods. And consumer goods are things that are used by the person purchasing them. And so there's like short-term consumer goods that are intended to not be functioning within 3 years. And then there's like midterm consumer goods that last maybe a decade or a little more. And then there's long term. And so the U.S. per capita, we're actually just flat out in the world, purchases more things for our own personal use than anybody else in the world. We're the highest consumer of opioids in the world. We're 50% higher than the next country, which is Germany. And Germany is 30 times higher than the next closest country anywhere in the world. We're in the top 5 countries for the most divorces per capita. 2 of the top 4 reasons for divorce are drug and alcohol abuse and infidelity. So on that topic, the U.S. is the number one consumer of sex in the world. Young women and men are most likely to be victims of the sex trade in the U.S., Mexico, and the Philippines. Demand is so high in the United States that Americans travel abroad to meet this desire because the supply doesn't meet the demand in the United States. Not coincidentally, the decline in church membership and attendance has declined to the extreme. Since the 90s, where approximately 78% of Americans claimed some religious affiliation or membership to a religious organization, it's down to just about 50%, maybe a little higher, depending on what statistic you want to look at. Protestants used to be able to claim the majority of Americans affiliating as a Protestant Christian. And in the current generation that is coming into adulthood, it's an even split, 49% to 49%. 49% Protestant, and then it was like 40% other religions and 9% atheist. 10% of a country claiming to be an atheist is quite high, you know, like just no God at all. And so by now you're probably thinking that this is pretty depressing. And I would say it would be depressing if there was no solution. But fortunately, there is a solution. And it's Jesus. Amen. And it's Christ-like love. So there's lots of different kinds of love. And I'm focusing on what I would call brotherly love. So it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I was thinking about that concept and thinking about all the neighbor relationships that there is. So, you know, like we have neighbors by our houses and then we have neighboring towns and neighboring churches and neighboring states and neighboring countries. Like we can have all those types of neighbor relationships. So all those different relationships allow us to show love to our fellow man in different ways based on the nature of the relationship. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 13 through 17. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23, 13 through 17. During the harvest time, 3 of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the 3 mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew the water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it for me, Lord, to do this, he said. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. I just love that. That's awesome. So cool. Can you imagine just looking down there at a whole army and being like, yeah, we're just going to go get a little drink from the 7-Eleven just because we can. I love those guys. So here we see these three guys, and they use their natural talents for the benefit of another. You know, it was loyalty to their commander, but it was love that they wanted to show David that they cared about him. And David was so moved by this gesture that they made that he wouldn't even drink the water. That's like when you give your spouse a present and she loves it so much that she cries, right? That's like home run, you know. Yeah. That's the type of situation. I don't know about it. I've heard about it. No, I'm just joking. Yeah. So here we see, you know, these guys motivated to benefit David just because they cared about him. And it's awesome. It's cool. Let's go to Esther. And we're going to read chapter 3 to start out with. And we're going to read, it's kind of going to be a whirlwind here. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 5 and 6. And then we're going to read chapter 4 and then part of chapter 7. And so I could just tell you the story, but I like to read out of God's word. And we should treasure the fact that we can read God's word. And I'm going to make that point later on as we continue to talk. But that's what I'm going to read. And so you can read along, or you can just enjoy hearing this awesome historical account. So it says, after these events, and I encourage you to read chapter 2 because there's some cool things that happened in chapter 2 of Esther. So after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then let's go to verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So that kind of sets the plot. That's the plan. Haman gets mad, and he doesn't want to just kill one guy. He wants to kill all of them. So let's go to chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. With fasting, weeping, and wailing, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and the female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. So Esther is Xerxes' wife, and Mordecai raised Esther. And so she was concerned, basically, you know, what was going on with her dad. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went down to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends a gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and night or day. And I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So here the plot thickens. She's planning to approach the king. They're praying that it goes well. So chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant my life. This is my petition. And spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage and left his wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. If you want to know what happens, you got to read it. Yeah. So here we see Esther, who is living probably a pretty good life, you know. Definitely being taken care of. Definitely, you know, has probably luxuries afforded to her. And she's approached by Mordecai, and he says some interesting things. He's like, you know, if you don't want to take the risk, don't worry about it. I'm confident God will bring deliverance from another person. But she takes her responsibility seriously, and she's like, no. I'll do it. And if I die, I die. So it's risk. But thus far, you know, we've seen, you know, with the three mighty warriors, they go down there, they whoop up on some dudes, take the water. Esther makes this awesome banquet, drops the hammer on old poor Haman while he's sitting there, scares him because he knows he's going to die. So we see that it's worked out for these people. You know, they didn't suffer any loss at all, and the bad guys did, which is always good. But it isn't always how it works out. You know, we're called to live a life of love, and it's not necessarily sacrifice-free. So it begs the question, you know, how much sacrifice is too much? So let's go to John chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 9 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. It's Jesus talking. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So self-sacrifice is what we're called to. But as Christians, we're uniquely equipped to accomplish this because we know that this life, this physical life, when it ends, is not the end. We have heaven and eternity to look forward to. Now, when I say that, I don't want it to sound like an excuse to not make the most of this life. You know, like people will say, well, this life doesn't count. What's it matter if I'm involved in politics? Or what's it matter if I'm involved in the military, in the defense of the nation? All the you can chop it down to an unhealthy level. Like God calls us to have a level of responsibility in our communities, but in a Christ-like way. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying you remove yourself from this life, but we live this life differently than we otherwise would because we know that this life is temporary. I'll be the first to admit that this can be difficult, and there's lots of things that distract us from our relationship with God and our responsibility to serve Him and to do His will. And it is a responsibility. The good thing is He doesn't ask us to do anything that He's unwilling to do Himself. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 44 through 46. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Think about these words. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the ultimate act of love. We saw how multiple people acted in love towards one person. We saw how one person acted in love towards a whole nation or a people group inside a nation. And we see in Jesus that his love impacted humanity, all humanity, past, present, and future. Love isn't just a feeling. It's an action verb. It's what you do. William Tyndale, born 1494. Anybody hear him? Right? Good. Fluent in 7 languages. He was proficient in Hebrew and Greek. Through his studies of the Bible, he was convicted that Christ wanted everybody to know him personally. And he thought the best way to accomplish that was if people could read the Bible for themselves. Henry VIII ruled England. And he, along with the Catholic clergy, when Tyndale approached them about this, was opposed to it. They said no. So Tyndale went to Europe, and he traveled around till he found a place that was receptive to him being there, living there, while he translated the Bible. And he worked on the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they were smuggled back into England. And the irony of it is the King of England and the Catholic Church tried to buy up all these copies of the English Bible to keep them out of the hands of the populace, but it just funded Tyndale's ability to print more. Yeah, kind of funny. Tyndale also said this. He says that he should live as he taught. And I don't even want to hardly tell you this because it sets a high bar. I'll just tell you right now, there's no way I'm going to meet it. But so on Mondays, he visited other religious refugees from England. On Saturdays, he walked the streets of Antwerp ministering to the poor. On Sundays, he dined at the merchants' homes reading scripture to them. And the rest of the week, he devoted to his writings and to translating the Bible. That's awesome. It's so cool to see a man who read the Bible and was convicted and put that conviction into action. While this was going on, there was agents from England and possibly the Catholic Church, it's not really clear, who were searching for Tyndale. And he was ultimately found when he was betrayed by one of his so-called friends, Henry Phillips. Tyndale was imprisoned and they had a trial, and he was found to be a heretic. And in October of 1536, he was tied to a stake, and the executioner strangled him to death, and then they burned him. There's no greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. We should be convicted when we hear stories like this. I'm convicted. I look at my life. Tyndale was about dead by the time he was my age, and he did all these things. It's awesome. What's even more awesome is the story doesn't end there. Tyndale spoke these final words while tied to the stake. It's quoted. It says, "With fervent zeal and a loud voice, he said, 'Lord, open the King of England's eyes.'" What an awesome prayer of a man about to be unjustly executed. Within 4 years, four different English translators were working on translating the Bible at the king's request. From 1500 through the early 1900s, the British Empire grew, and the English Bible went with them through the far reaches of the empire. It was an empire that they said that the sun never set on. It was an empire that took in a fifth of all the landmass in the world. And God's word was in all of it, because a man of God loved his neighbors enough to die giving them a Bible translated into their own language. There's still lots of people today that don't have a Bible in their language. I don't know if you remember a few, months ago, we raised money right here in this church to have Bibles translated into a language that people had not been able to read the Bible in their language. We raised almost $1,000, and I'm super proud of all of you. That's awesome. Like, that is love in action. But there's a lot more to do. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" It brings God great joy to see his people live this out because it changes the world. And it changes the very trajectory of every single person's life that hears the news of Jesus. Absent Jesus, you go to hell. With Jesus, you have eternal life in heaven. We have freedom to come and go in this country as we please. Any one of us at any given time could go anywhere in the world that we wanted to and come back anytime we want to, no questions asked. But if we use this freedom to victimize the innocent through human trafficking, then I would say God has no need for us to have freedom anymore. We have wealth in this country beyond what the world's ever seen. But if we use that wealth to support self-indulgent lifestyles while in the world, orphans starve, widows go homeless, and the masses live without the knowledge of the hope of their Savior, then I would say God doesn't have much need for us to be wealthy anymore. There's discord, dissension, and factions in our country right now. But as you sort out how to deal with that, like each one of us has a part to play in that, right? We can encourage division. We can encourage unity. We could encourage harsh thoughts and harsh treatment. We can encourage love. But keep those words in mind in Galatians. It says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. I'm not saying to condone sin at all. Not at all. And there's absolutely right, and there's absolutely wrong, and there's absolutely things that we need to stand up for that we can't tolerate. But we just have to be careful what motivates us. Christ needs to motivate us. The truth that he died for our sins needs to motivate us. Because it's love of our fellow man that changes the world. It's interesting, you know, there's lots of criticisms when empires rise, you know, because there's conflict and whatever. But the British society felt like they were doing the world a favor by bringing peace and God's word to those people. That was a societal motivation. Not saying it came out perfect, but that was a societal motivation. And the fact that their empire grew like it did shows God's blessing in that. Whatever we do, we want the knowledge that God loves all people on the forefront of our mind. It's a hard thing sometimes, but he does. And he calls us to be different than the world in how we show that love to them. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and in that we have eternal life. And it's this fact that lets us live with the assurance that whatever happens, we rest secure in the arms of our Heavenly Father. And that's an awesome place to be. All right, thank you. Do we have one more song?